Well, I would ask that you would turn in God's Word to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Psalm 13, I'll be reading all six verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There's a couple ways to preach this psalm. And the way that I probably most of the time would think of approaching a text like this is I would break it down into three parts. And I would say we have the outcry to God, then we have the request to God, and then we have the resolve or the decision made by the psalmist, the decision of how he is going to live and act. But I wanted for us to look at the psalm in a little bit different way this morning. And I wanted for us to look at this psalm, first of all, by examining the authorship. And by doing this, you'll see that I'm introducing the psalm, I'm introducing the text, and I'm also introducing the sermon as we get into this. So you see that the title of the sermon is The God Who Remembers. Now, this psalm is listed as a psalm that's written by David, who was the anointed king of Israel. Now, of the 150 psalms which compose the Psalter, 73 are titled being authored by David. Now, a little Bible trivia, if you like to play Bible trivia, is that the New Testament names two more psalms as being authored by David. Acts 4:25 attributes Psalm 2 to Davidic authorship, and the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 4:7, that Psalm 95 was written by David. So, 75 of the 150 psalms are authored by David. Now, we think of David as that fair-haired lad who was chosen by God to become the anointed king of Israel. And the whole story of that is found in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, well, I'll pause there and go back three chapters to 1 Samuel 13. And in 1 Samuel 13, God speaks to King Saul, the first king of Israel. And God tells Saul, through the prophet Samuel, I am taking the kingdom from you because of your continued disobedience. And I have found someone after my own heart. And that is what his message was to Saul. Going three chapters forward to 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel is told by God, I want you to go to a city, a town, Bethlehem. There's a man that lives in that town. His name is Jesse. He has a number of sons. One of them is my anointed. And I love that story. And so Samuel comes to Jesse. And he says, would you bring your sons before me? And so Samuel is watching while Jesse brings his sons. And he sees the first one. And Samuel says to himself and to God, he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look upon his appearance or on his height, of stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So seven sons are paraded before Samuel, and the Lord says to each one of them, nope, that's not the one. So Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? Well, oh yeah, there's one more. He's David. He's out in the fields. Actually, David isn't named at this point. He's out tending the flocks. I'm paraphrasing. Samuel says, bring him in here. He comes in, and when Samuel sees him, the Lord says, this is the one. Anoint him. And 1 Samuel says that when David was anointed by the prophet Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord rushed, the ESV says, rushed upon David. And the next verse, change of paragraph, it says, and God removed the Spirit of the Lord from Saul, the king of Israel. And not only removed the Spirit of God from Saul, but sent to him a troubling spirit. And Saul then became more troubled and emotionally agitated and troubled of heart and mind. And his servants see that there is something wrong with Saul. And they reason perhaps he could use some music therapy. And the servants looked around and they said, we know of a man, a young man that plays music quite well. We know who that was. It was David. And it's interesting that they're having to sell this idea to King Saul. And so one of the servants speaks of this young man to King Saul, and he describes him as a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. Now this young man, this servant, or this young man may have been overselling David to Saul. But if we study the life of David, we see that all those things were indeed true of him. He was skillful in playing and in composing songs of worship. He wrote 75 psalms. He was a mighty man of valor, and he would prove to be later on more and more a mighty man of valor and war. He was prudent in speech. The scriptures say he too, like his brothers, was handsome in appearance, and the Lord was with him. Years later, the Apostle Paul would say in Acts chapter 13 concerning David, Acts 13:22, that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. And I told you that little biography of David just to emphasize one major point. God said to Samuel through the prophet, through Saul, through the prophet Samuel, I have chosen someone after my own heart. It was David. David, the author of this psalm that is open to us this morning, is a man after God's own heart. I want to talk now about what type of psalm this is. What is fascinating about this last point, that David had a heart like God's, is connecting this psalm to David, the author, and the type of psalm that it is. This psalm is known by scholars who study these things as a psalm of lament. There are different kinds of psalms. There are psalms of praise and thanksgiving. That's what we probably think of when we think of a psalm. There are royal psalms, which are psalms that sing of the king. And they usually are pointing to the great king promised to come, the Messiah. There are historical psalms. There are even psalms that ask God to curse and bring down his judgment upon those who hate him and hate his people. Psalm 13 is a psalm of lament. Now, what is a psalm of lament? Well, a lament is defined as a song in which a troubling situation is laid out before God with a plea for his help. That's a lament. Some might call it a complaint. I would like to nuance it and say it's not exactly a complaint, but it's more of a laying out of a trouble, of troubling situation that you, that I, that we may be going through. For there are corporate laments and there are individual laments. But you know what's a fascinating point? Is of the 153 psalms, over a third of them are laments. Now, in our introduction, I think that that is a little point to just notch away in our minds and take instruction from and apply to our hearts, is that of the Psalter, a third of them are laments. That tells us something about life itself, that life is full of troubling situations. But what I want to leave us with as we move forward is connecting the author with the lament. Think about this. The man after God's own heart is writing and singing a lament to his God. What does this tell us? It says that the man who had the heart like God's heart was not immune to nor free from troubles. He had troubles, just like you and I have troubles. David had trouble, as evidence from this lament. Well, what was the context of this psalm? What was the source of David's troubles? I can tell you right up front, we're not certain. But allow me to speculate in order for us to think more clearly about this. Was it from King Saul, knowing that his reign was coming to an end? We know the story of how Saul, as he seemed to slip deeper and deeper into an egomaniacal madness, was actually seeking to kill David, chasing after him through the Judean countryside and wilderness, where David had to literally flee for his life and hide in caves to escape Saul. King Saul was seeking David's life. Did he write the Psalm of Lament at that time? Or perhaps later in his life, much later, when he was King David, and he had sons of his own, and one of his sons named Absalom, who had the Greek godlike appearance, the long hair, and the ego to match his Greek god appearance, he literally sought to take the kingdom from his father. And Absalom was seeking after his father's life. And it actually came to a point where Absalom's forces had to fight David's forces, or David had to fight Absalom's forces and defeat him. Was it then, when he was fleeing for his life from his son, trying to take the kingdom? We see these words, the word enemy appears twice in this psalm, in verse 2 and in verse 4. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Verse 4 says, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Or perhaps this trouble was an illness, because we see in verse 3, where David says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Some think that those words imply that David had some sort of illness and he was asking for healing. I wonder if perhaps he was being pursued, or he had an enemy pursuing him or troubling him, which perhaps resulted in physical problems. For troubles can cause illness, physical illness in us. But I conclude by saying that that is only speculation. We cannot be certain. But I think it's helpful for us to think about what perhaps David was going through. But what we can be certain of is that David is in a troubling situation in which he is at the brink of despair. That bears repeating. David is at the brink of despair. Note in the first two verses the fourfold use of the questioning phrase, "How long?" How long? Note the first two times he uses this, he directs his first two how longs, he directs them to God. The third time he directs it to himself and his emotional state. And the fourth time he directs it to his specific situation. Concerning the first two times, the times when he says, "How long?" to the Lord, what does this tell us? David feels alone. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" David feels alone. He does not have any sense that God is with him in this struggle. He is actually going further than that by stating that God has forgotten him. The man after God's own heart. And he is writing, "Have you forgotten me?" And that God has hidden his face from him. Think of the Levitical blessing that we know so well from Numbers chapter 6, 24 and 20 through 26. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Did you notice as I read that blessing from Numbers how important the face of God is in the blessing of his people? And David is wondering if God has turned his or hidden his face from him. David wonders how long God will hide his face from him. And this is the opposite condition of being blessed by the Lord. Being blessed by the Lord means his face is looking down and shining down upon you. Now, some of us may be wondering at the validity of David's lamenting accusations to God. We may be saying something like, reason this out theologically and say, well, David knew God. David knew the scriptures. David knew. He should know better than to ask such questions of God. He knows that God wouldn't forget him. After all, he anointed him as king of Israel. After all, he is the one who has a heart like God's. That might be correct, loved ones. But this is the point of a lament. We bring our wounded hearts before God and express ourselves to him where we are at. David may know clearly in his mind the truth, but his heart feels as if he's been abandoned and forgotten by God. Look at the third, how long. It pertains to David's emotional state. How long will he take counsel in his soul? What does this phrase, "take counsel in his soul," mean? It means that he is continually turning over and over and over in his mind an issue. He's thinking about something all the time. It never stops. And what does this continually thinking and thinking and thinking about this matter do to David? It brings sorrow. It results in sorrow. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? It results in a daily sorrow of the heart. You know, I consider myself part of the Reformed faith. And so I speak as one of us. We Reformed folk, we're a pretty cognitive bunch, meaning we're thinkers. We think a lot. I see some smiles. That's truth. We think our way through everything. And we can see that David was trying to do the same thing. He was trying to take counsel in his heart, in his soul. And it was simply resulting in a daily sorrow of heart. We shouldn't be surprised at this. Mind and heart are connected. And I think some of us forget that. Thoughts result in feelings and emotions. They're connected. And we must not be surprised at our emotions, especially the negative ones, such as sorrow. David had them to the point of despair, we see here in Psalm 13. And so can we. It is very possible for us to have sorrow of heart. In fact, I would be surprised if there were not some who are present this morning who have been wrestling with something, who have been wrestling in their lives and in their minds with a matter that has resulted in sorrow of heart and despair before God. Well, I want to give you a few examples, a few biblical examples. I think those are the best illustrations. Lest we think that David is an aberration, lest we think that he was the only one among the saints of old who had a point of despair in his life, a point of wondering if God had forgotten him. Have you ever wondered what it was like for Noah? What it was like for Noah as he and his family floated on the water of destructive judgment of the earth? In obedience, he built the ark for God. In obedience, he led his family and animals into the ark. The Lord shut him in the ark. The Lord opened the fountains of the deep and caused rain to fall for 40 days and nights. And in a sense, Noah witnessed God's utter destruction of man and every living creature, apart from those who were in the ark. Genesis 7:24 tells us that the waters prevailed 150 days. What would Noah's frame of mind be? Over 5 months floating on an endless sea in a big box. The ark had windows. If Noah took a look, all that he saw was water. Inside, Noah had his family and a lot of animals to tend to. But there is this sense of the unknown. Now, I know I'm speculating here. There is this sense of the unknown. How long will they be floating on the sea? Will this ever end? How about Abram? I call him Abram before he was named Abraham. When he was 75 years old, God called him and his wife to leave his homeland in order to dwell in a new land. God promised Abram a new land. God promised to make him a great nation. God even promised that he would bless all the nations through Abram, obviously implying that an heir, children, are going to come from you. The problem for Abram and Sarai, his wife, was that nothing was happening concerning them having children. They dwelled 10 years in the land of God's promise, but still no children. So Sarai decides to take matters in her own hands and help God in this giving of an heir to her husband. And so she says, I have a handmaid named Hagar, and it is within our laws and customs that you may have relations with her and father a child through my maid, and she will be our heir. He will be the heir in your line of succession. And this is successful. Abram has a son through Hagar. They named him Ishmael. But this does not help the matters. All it does is cause serious domestic problems. Hagar the maid looks down with disdain now upon her mistress Sarai, because now she has a son through Abram, and she does not. And Sarai deals harshly with Hagar, driving her out of the home, out of the family, out of the camp. Reading between the lines, we can see that the waiting for God to act was taking its toll upon the marriage of Abram and Sarai. One more example, thinking of Joseph, the prized son of Jacob, whose mother Rachel was the love of Jacob's wife, life, his favorite among his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Joseph's older brothers knew this, and they resented this. Did Joseph egg them on in their resentment, in their hatred of him? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. We can imagine his brothers' faces as he wore the special multicolored coat that his father Jacob had made for him. Wearing that coat and telling his brothers, you know, I had a dream that all of you are going to one day bow down and worship me. I'm sure that really put him well with his older brothers. And so what do? They sell him into slavery. That was plan B. Reuben, the oldest brother, talked his brothers out of doing plan A, which was to kill Joseph. Reuben came up with plan B, and he says, let's not kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. Think of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery. He winds up in Egypt, sold as a slave, living in the household of Potiphar, an Egyptian official. He rises within the household to be the overseer of the household, but still a slave. Potiphar's wife sees Joseph and thinks he's quite attractive. Joseph, come and lie with me. Joseph doesn't. And so she turns it on him and accuses Joseph of impropriety with her. What does Potiphar do? He has to throw Joseph into prison. Joseph goes from slavery to prison. He's in prison. The scriptures say the Lord was with him. He rises up within prison and he becomes steward of the prison. Evidently, Joseph had good administrative skills. He rises as administrator, steward of the prison. While he's in the prison, he meets two men, two prisoners. One's the cupbearer to Pharaoh, thrown into prison. Don't know why. The other one was Pharaoh's baker. They find out that Joseph has the ability to interpret dreams. And they say, you know what? We each had a dream, and we're puzzled at the meaning of it. Joseph interprets the dreams, and he says, you, cupbearer, you will be restored to your position serving the Pharaoh. You, Mr. Baker, are going to meet a not-so-good end. And both dreams came true. The cupbearer was restored to serving Pharaoh. The baker was executed. Genesis 40:23 says concerning the butler or the cupbearer who was restored to his position of service before Pharaoh, it says, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So in prison he remained. When we read the account written by Moses in Genesis of how Joseph is sold into slavery, then ends in prison, we have the advantage. We have the advantage of reading the Bible verses such as Genesis 39:2, which says the Lord was with Joseph. Genesis 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy while he was in prison. Joseph had no such advantage. Joseph had no such advantage. The chief cupbearer had forgotten about him. Now, I could cite other examples. Moses, 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, flees to the wilderness for his life, 40 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine Moses wondering, as he's tending flocks in a wilderness, hiding for his life from Pharaoh, wondering, wow, how did I ever get here? Raised in the household of Pharaoh, and now I'm a shepherd in truly the middle of nowhere. What about Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob, whom Jacob worked for 14 years in order to marry, and she couldn't have children. And she had a sister, Leah, whom Jacob married also. And Leah produced child after child for Jacob. And Rachel could not. Finally, she was able to bear children. How about Hannah? Same situation. One of two wives married to a man named Elkanah. The other wife was able to have children. Hannah could not. No children. Waiting, waiting, waiting. What is the point of all these examples that I use to illustrate this? The point is this. Each one of these people, each one of these people from the Old Testament, they could have sung verse 1 of this psalm. They could have sung it from their heart. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Their specific situations were different from each other. But each of these people, God's people, were in long-suffering situations. Now, what's the gospel application? Most times I try to apply throughout, but here I'm applying at the end. One of the failures in today's Christian preaching is failing to find the gospel in a passage of Scripture. And that's like making folks keenly aware of their thirst and then failing to give them a deep and long drink of cold water. But here's the gospel. The gospel in this psalm can be found in verses 5 and 6. David writes, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In verse 3, David has asked the Lord to consider and answer him in his despair. But he does not remain at that place. He's laid it out to God. How long will you forget me? How long will this go on? Verse 3, consider the situation that I'm in and please, O Lord God, answer me. But he doesn't stay there. He now moves on. And he remembers. David remembers the loving kindness of the Lord. I have trusted in your steadfast love. I love that word that is translated steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is translated by the ESV, which we are using this morning, as steadfast love. But the New King James translates it as mercy. And the New American Standard translates it as loving kindness. All good and wonderful translations of the word. David says, I have trusted in your steadfast love, in your mercy, in your loving kindness. What did David return to? What did David return to at the end of this psalm? He returned to the core of God's character and being. Remember the story in Exodus 33 where Moses asks God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I can't show you my full glory. You would not survive it. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand and pass by. And I will remove my hand and allow you to see the trailing after parts of my glory." But it doesn't end there. He doesn't just show Moses his glory. In Exodus 34, he continues, and it says that he stood before Moses, and he declared his name to him. Allow me to read Exodus 34, 5 through 7. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The first things that God says about himself, he speaks of his loving kindness, his mercy, and grace towards those whom he chooses to show mercy to. Moses. That is the core of God's character and being, that he is slow to anger against you and I, that he is gracious and merciful, that he is full of loving kindness, goodness, and truth. And David, in this psalm, remembers the eternal loving kindness of his Lord. This remembering results in a hope. For David says, I will sing. No, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, is that David saying, all right, I feel terrible right now, and I'm going to steel myself up, get all strong, and gut this out, and I'm going to power through it, and one day I'm going to praise God? No, David is remembering the loving kindness that he has known about God. And he knows that he will rejoice. He will rejoice in his salvation. David sees a future salvation from God, despite his circumstances now. He knows there is a good outcome for his life. David remembers. This is a looking ahead to a certainty, a certain day of rejoicing in the sure and eternal salvation of the Lord God. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now the scriptures are overflowing with this future hope for God's people. I just jotted two down. There's a lot. John 14, verse 3, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have passed away. Picking up in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Brethren, sisters, comfort one another with these words. There is a future hope of a final and wondrous salvation for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And David had this hope of a certain salvation from his Lord and God. In his despair, David remembers that his God has always been and will always be steadfastly loving the people of his promise. Now here is where I turn all of this to you. How could God ever forget one of you? How could he ever forget one of you? For one second that you would leave his mind. He remembered Noah. He remembered Abram, later known as Abraham. We know how these stories ended. He remembered Joseph. He remembered Moses, Rachel, and Hannah. Are you any less important, less cared for, less loved than Abraham, Joseph, David? No, you're not. Ephesians 1 tells us that He chose you from before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son Jesus to die in your place, to suffer the wrath of God for your and my sins. He placed the perfect righteousness of His Son upon you. Do you know that when God said from heaven to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? If you wear the righteousness of Christ, that is how God thinks of you, that you are His beloved son or daughter in whom He is well pleased, because, not because of our doings, our merits, but because you wear His righteousness. He is well pleased in you, and He has not forgotten you. He has declared you justified. He has adopted you as His sons and daughters. He has poured out His Spirit upon and in you. You're in His hand, Jesus says. No one can pluck you out of His hand, out of the Father's hand. He hears the continual intercession of Jesus on your behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus lives to make intercession for you and I. He has repeatedly promised you and I a day of rejoicing in His salvation. So let us end this morning with David saying, "I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." He remembers you, loved ones. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, I think of those right now who are turning things over and over in their minds and their hearts. I think of those who are troubling situations. We all go through them. I think of those who are perhaps beset with illnesses, or injuries, things that are wrong with their bodies that cause much pain and consternation. Please, Lord God, of course we pray that You would bring us through these things. But in the meantime, remind each of us of how dearly You care for us, how dearly You remember us, and how You, for not for one second, have ever forgotten us or turned Your face from us. Please impress upon each one of us this morning these great Scripture truths. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.